All right, so this is Revelation chapter 4. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me, like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes on all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the Lord, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." This is the word of the Lord.
All right. Good morning, Redemption City. All right, we've got the good morning thing down now here. Josh has got us whipped into shape here with that. It's so good to see you all here, man. On our little, some of you on spring break here, maybe some off traveling. Whoa! I'm gonna lose my stand here. Go. All right. Hopefully, no mic malfunctions today. Here we're on backup microphone here, so we'll see how we go here. But yeah. Good morning again, and welcome. We are glad you are here this morning as we are digging into our series on the Book of Revelation, the Return of the King. And I know some of you are super geeked out about studying the Book of Revelation, and maybe is excited as I am, like a kid in the candy shop to be digging into this book. But some of you might be thinking, man, like, the stock market is in free fall. The global order is being upended. Just when we thought the rhetoric out there in the public square couldn't get any crazier, it just got ratcheted up another notch. There are counter protests, vandalism of Tesla automobiles. Like, the world is crazy, and the pastor, of course, is going to get up here tonight or this morning and talk about a throne in heaven with rainbows and flying creatures. Great! Just what I wanted to hear this morning as my world is unraveling in various forms, or maybe you're excited about where the world is going. Whatever the case may be, I just want to invite you, whether you are coming this morning like, yes, bring on the revelation, or if you're thinking, man, the world is a little crazy right now, or maybe you're thinking, my world is crazy right now, who cares about the headlines and politics and CNN, my world is crazy, I want to suggest that there's something for us here in the Book of Revelation. In fact, we're going to find some incredibly relevant material for us as we're thinking about life in this cultural moment in which we are finding ourselves. So let me set things up a little bit this morning with the series here. We've spent the last few months in the introduction to the book. We're seeing this opening vision of Jesus. We looked at the letters to the seven churches, and it's clear, right, as we getting underway here that these early chapters are Jesus addressing churches in Asia Minor, right? We put the map up here every week about the churches and their physical churches in the first century that we all know about. And so far, so good, right? We understand where these churches are, what they're all about. But as the book continues, we know it's eventually taking us to the end of the story and to the end of history. And so one of the big questions commentators wrestle with is the chronology of the book of Revelation. And so in one model, is Revelation primarily about the judgment of Israel in 70 AD and persecution of the first century church by the Roman Empire, which is kind of, as you can see in this slide here, pretty much everything in the book already happened, except maybe the final two chapters. Some commentators would make that case. Or, second slide here, is Revelation pretty straightforward? It's a sequential book starting in the first century with those early churches and moving us towards the end of history. Is it kind of like a modern, you know, novel today, just kind of moving, or newspaper article or something, moving through? Or finally, is Revelation, this is my last slide here, is it a series of progressive parallel sections describing the time between Jesus coming to establish his kingdom and his return to consummate that kingdom? Commentators have spilled a lot of ink, spent a lot of time arguing about how we're to understand the chronology of the book of Revelation. And we're going to talk about that a little bit, but not today, because this morning, we're going to be looking at not just the chronology of the book of Revelation, but I want to look at the cosmology of the book of Revelation. Okay, you're saying, Mike, you were going to try and be relevant this morning and speak to our deepest needs, and you've already dropped words like chronology and cosmology. Hang with me here. This is just the introduction here. What John is going to be doing in Revelation, particularly 4 and 5, is expanding our vision of the universe here. He wants us to get a broader understanding of what God is doing, not just in the world that we can see, but the invisible world around us. And so we get transported this morning to the throne room of God in heaven. It's a pretty dramatic switch here from first century churches that are struggling in Asia Minor all the way into heaven, to the very, we're ushered in, as it were, to the very throne room of God, and our eyes are being opened to an entirely different world, a different universe beyond what our eyes can see. And so while we certainly want to know when all the things in Revelation are going to happen, people have questions and are curious, we're going to get there. But John also wants us to see where are all these things happening. And it's especially true in chapter 4 and 5 that the where is the throne in heaven. That's where all eyes are focused in these very important chapters. Unless we have any doubt about the theme of this chapter, the throne is mentioned 12 times in 11 verses. God's throne is mentioned almost every verse of this entire chapter. It becomes kind of the central motif, theme, image that John wants to rivet our eyes on. And so, fittingly, my big idea for this morning is that God sits on the throne of the universe. God sits on the throne of the universe. Hopefully, that truth will be something simple that you can remember this week, no matter what news headlines come flying your way, no matter what medical reports you get from your doctor, no matter what crises emerge in your workplace, no matter what relational drama ensues, no matter what chaos happens at school, God sits on the throne of the universe. We need reminders of that to keep it in our minds front and center throughout our everyday lives. So let's pray as we jump in this morning that God would help this vision to lodge in our minds and stay there. And so, Father, as we come this morning, I don't know what chaos everybody is bringing with them, what challenges, what difficulties are weighing on them. I don't know if it's the news headlines right now and all of the just uncertainty and questions about how are things going to work out, how are things going to play out on the domestic scene or the international scene, or if it's just way more personal challenges, finals or midterms at school, just relational challenges, medical challenges, whatever they may be. God, I pray that you'd help us to just be reminded this morning that you are on your throne, God, that you sit on your throne, that you rule and that you reign, and that we could trust you, God, with the challenges of our life, the circumstances of our life, the difficulties swirling around us. Give us great comfort and assurance and peace this morning with that reality. And would you give us great boldness and confidence that your kingdom continues to advance regardless of the circumstances. You will be glorified. And so we could rest in that this morning. And so we pray that you'd come help open our eyes to this spectacular vision of God on his throne this morning. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, we get to turn our eyes to God's throne in heaven. The whole chapter is just one spectacular throne room scene. But before we do that, it's worth remembering the context. We just spent the last 7 weeks in these letters to the seven churches who were living under the shadow of the Roman Empire. So if you asked, who was the most powerful person in the world at that time? There would be no doubt as to the answer. What would the answer be to that question, right? Who was the most powerful person at that time? Anybody awake? The Roman Empire, Caesar. Okay, we're good. Just trying to make sure, see if everybody's awake here so far. You can talk back. Probably at this point, the Emperor Domitian at this time, towards the end of the first century. And so when these people were thinking, who is on the throne? Who is in charge? Who is the most powerful person in their experience? There would have been no question as to who that was. Rome's legions were stationed all over Asia Minor, all over Turkey. Its gods and its culture were being promoted. Statues of Caesar dotted the countryside. Stadiums and public buildings were dedicated to Caesar. Even the trade guilds paid tribute to Caesar. So no matter what trade you were working in, you would be reminded Caesar was Lord. He was in charge. And Caesar, at this point, was even being worshipped as a god, particularly in Asia Minor. Temples were being built to Caesar to worship him as divine. You couldn't live in the first century and not be overawed by the might of Rome that had brought peace to the entire world. Ever since Caesar Augustus seized power from the Roman Senate and declared himself emperor, the throne was the focal point of power in the Mediterranean world. Everything revolved around that. I think I've got a picture up there somewhere of this throne room scene there, which was pretty spectacular, which people, delegations from all over the known world came to that throne. That throne room scene, that image would have been burned into the minds of these people, just like the White House today or some of the famous spots of government and power. This was the center of power in the ancient world. It had been so for 100 years, and there were no indications that Rome's glory would ever be dimmed or would ever fade. This was front and center for Christians living in the first century. And so what about for us today? We don't have an emperor, fortunately, today. But if I were to ask, who is the most powerful person in our world today? What would you think? Who would be? What? Yes, we got Mr. Trump there and his sidekick, you know, Batman and Robin. Mr. Vance, we've got the tech bros out there maybe. Elon and Zuck and Jeff Bezos, maybe President Xi of China, you know, Vladimir Putin in Russia. Right? We don't have to look far to see there are powerful people in our world and they are grabbing the headlines. We live in an age where rich and powerful people are flexing their muscles. They're exerting their influence. Power politics are back, right? We see this all over the world, right? Powerful leaders exerting their influence, taking strong stands, trying to stand up for their power, and whether it's America first or whatever, somebody else first, we're seeing the reemergence, right, of leaders that are asserting themselves and their power and their strength. They couldn't flex quite like the Caesars in Rome, but of course, it impacts us today, right, in terms of the world we're living in, the world we think about. There are people that are in our news feeds, there are people that are on cable news all the time, that we're constantly being exposed to as the people, right, that are the movers and the shakers in our world, that are people that hold the ultimate power in our world. And we can easily be overawed by the powers that be, right? The sheer intrusiveness into our lives of their influence and of their power is significant. And so I'm convinced that we need this reorientation just as much as John's first century readers surrounded by emperor worship in Asia Minor. We too need to be reminded about who is on the throne, who is the ultimate power in the universe, who holds the authority in the world. And so to Christians living in the first century, we've been bombarded with propaganda about Caesar and his throne, and to modern Christians today being bombarded on our news feed by all the latest and greatest happenings around the world. John gives these beleaguered churches the vision of another throne, and we see it here right in verse 1 through 6. Let me read these words. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow, which had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their head. From their throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And so we have this spectacular vision of the throne room in heaven, right? And the throne is the focal point. As I've said, it's mentioned 12 times in this chapter alone. And it's mentioned again in chapter 5. And from his throne in heaven, God sees everything going on in the world. From his vantage point on the throne, right, nothing passes God's vision. He sees what is happening in the world around him. And it's important to notice that while God sits on his throne, he's not running around frantically wondering, oh my gosh, what's happening in Ukraine and what's happening in the Middle East and what's happening in the United States. He is sitting on his throne. He is sovereign. He is in charge. He is the sovereign Lord. And this vision is rich with imagery from the great Old Testament throne room scenes in Daniel 7, in Isaiah 6, and Ezekiel 1. It's like Revelation is drawing together all of these incredible, spectacular vision throne room scenes of God in all of his glory surrounded by this divine entourage, and he's pulling together all these scenes together to create this spectacular vision, which is hard to speak, but it's more appealing to our imagination. All the dazzling colors, the jewels, the rainbows, the thunder and lightning, the sea of glass, all of these are dazzling visual images to capture our attention, and they're all part of the language and imagery that we see in the Old Testament when God appears to his peoples. And this vision would, I think, strikingly contrast to the visions of the Greco-Roman gods on Mount Olympus recounted by Homer and Virgil in their great classics. Here in this throne room scene, there are no rival gods, right? There are no conniving spouses. There are no fates, the demigods. There is no drama happening around the throne room. There is just God, the sovereign one of the universe, the Lord God Almighty, utterly unique, the only true God seated on the throne. He has no rivals. That is the vision that we have for us here in Revelation chapter 4 in brief. And like any royal court, there's an entourage gathered around the throne, right? Any great leader that you see, they're surrounded by their people, by this massive entourage of people. And in this case, there is 24 elders seated on 24 thrones with their own crowns, clothed in this brilliant white linen. And we pick it up here, those that are gathered around the throne in verse 4, we can see yet again the connection here. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones, 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their head. From the throne, we have the flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. We have this sea that was the throne. There's the sea that's like crystal. And then around the throne, on each side of the throne, are these four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And so you have these people, or these people, maybe not the right description, these different characters gathered around the four. 24 elders probably symbolizing the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. We see that later in Revelation 21. Those two groups are called out. 24 is not a super common number in the Bible, so probably two groups of 12 gathered together, symbolizing all of God's people, all of the redeemed throughout all of history. The seven torches of fire, we've already mentioned earlier in the book of Revelation, probably refers to the Holy Spirit, right? We see at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit come down in tongues of fire, flames of fire here. And it's like God is seated on his throne. The Spirit is gathered around the throne. And then finally, the most colorful characters in this throne room scene are these four living creatures covered in eyes, watching the four corners of the earth. Great, powerful, angelic beings. They're called cherubs in Ezekiel 1. They're called seraphs in Isaiah 6. And they are these powerful, supernatural beings that are gathered around the throne. They are guarding God's throne. They're watching the world with great vigilance and just spectacular in their description and display. Probably take all morning just to do a deep dive into a little angelology this morning and talk about seraphim and cherubs and all the different classes of angels. We can't do that this morning, but regardless, say these are spectacular supernatural beings all gathered around God's throne. And the living creatures are the first, these four living creatures are the first to speak. And this is what they say in verse 8. The four living creatures, each with six wings, are full of eyes on all around within, and day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Right? These living creatures want us to know that God is holy, right? There are no exclamation points in the Hebrew language. And so if you really want to emphasize something, you have to repeat it. And if you really want to repeat it, you repeat it three times. And so if there's one thing that bears repeating in the scriptures is that God is holy. He is utterly unique. He is utterly distinct. He does not sit in a pantheon of other gods and goddesses. God is unique, one of a kind, totally special in the world. So to say that God is holy is to say there is no one like him in all the earth. He is the one true God who sits enthroned over the universe. And night and day, these living creatures never tire of proclaiming God's holiness, his distinctiveness, his uniqueness, that there's no one like him anywhere in the world. And God is Almighty, right? They say that he is the Lord God Almighty, matchless in power, omnipotent. No one can stop his hand. No one can hold back his arm from accomplishing his purposes. And they finally say that he who was and is to come. God is eternal, right? Kings are going to come and go. The latest Caesar, the latest, you know, emperor, the latest president, the latest tech bro, they are all here one day and gone the next. God is forever. That is what these four living creatures want us to see. And not to be outdone, the 24 elders fall down in worship, casting their thrones at Jesus' feet. And they say this in verse 11. "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Once again, we see these 24 elders, they are not royal dignitaries. They don't have any power in and of themselves. In fact, they take their crowns and they just bow down and throw them at Jesus' feet, saying, "God, you're the one that's worthy of all honor and glory and power." Why? Because you created everything. You are the sole creator of the universe. Everything is yours, so you receive all the honor and glory. You are sovereign in creation. You are sovereign in redemption. And you are bringing your plans to fullness and completion. This vision of the throne room of God Almighty is meant to galvanize these churches for whatever comes next. God is on his throne. They can trust his purposes to unfold in history according to his perfect timing, which is important for us to remember, right? We don't know what's coming next in this story, how this thing is going to unfold. God, of course, knows exactly how things are going to play out according to his good purposes. But as we are sitting here waiting in suspense to wonder, what is God going to do in our lives? What is God going to do here in our city? What is God going to do in this nation? And what is God doing around the world? Only he knows. And so we sit sovereignly at his feet. We cast whatever crowns we have and also sit and worship him at his throne. So how does this vision of the heavenly throne practically help John's readers here and now? Let me sketch a few things out here, maybe that would help us just get maybe some kind of a handle around what it is that God is doing, or John is doing, by giving us this vision here of God on his throne. Remember that Revelation is apocalyptic literature. Remember we talked about this? It's a revealing of the supernatural world. It's like John is pulling back the curtain to reveal what is happening behind the scenes in the supernatural world, the unseen realm, as it were. So by taking his readers to heaven, he is reminding them that there is a spiritual world beyond what our eyes can see. Heaven is the dimension where God dwells. We could talk about heaven as God's space. The Bible Project did a really helpful video on this a few years back, and I've got a couple slides for you. Maybe help picture what is sometimes very difficult to get our minds around when we're thinking about heaven and earth, right? So if we think of heaven on the one side, right, as God's space, and we think of earth on the other side as our space, right? These are two separate spaces, right? Ever since the fall, right, humanity cannot dwell with a holy God. And so God's space and our space has been divided. We don't sense God's immediate presence. We're not walking in the garden with God in the cool of the day. We're separated by God by our sin and by our unholiness, right? God is holy. We are not holy. And so heaven and earth have been split in two. But the interesting thing is, in the story of the Bible, that heaven and earth intersect at various points. And so I've got this second slide here, seeing that God shows up in our world through angels, through theophanies, through the temple where God himself dwells, and ultimately and most significantly in the person of Jesus, heaven begins to break through into our world through his miracles, through his healings, through demonic like exorcism of demons. Like, heaven begins to break into the world in which we find ourselves in here. And I think most people, they're thinking about heaven, think of heaven as this place kind of over here where people go maybe when they die. And so the goal, like for Christians, is trying to get people out of earth and get them over to heaven. But as we see the story of the Bible unfolding, what we see is that what actually is happening is God is bringing heaven to earth, first in the person of Jesus, and then ultimately, as the story comes to its conclusion, and we get to the end of the book of Revelation, we're going to see heaven actually coming down to earth, and heaven and earth actually becoming one. But it's interesting here, in Jesus' ministry, perhaps the most striking thing he says about this is in Matthew 16:10, where he says this, when he prays in the Lord's Prayer, you know, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so when we're getting this vision of this throne room scene in heaven, the vision isn't that we would be whisked off to the throne room someday, but that God's throne room, he is directing, he is bringing heaven down to earth. And what he did in his death and his resurrection, right, he broke down the division, the wall that was separating us from God, so that we could be restored to God's presence and brought back into fellowship and relationship with him. And he's not going to be finished with that work until heaven and earth are ultimately going to be one. And so we have, a final slide or two of heaven and earth coming together in the death and resurrection of Jesus with the final vision that heaven and earth would be one. In Revelation 21, you'll notice the New Jerusalem is coming down out of heaven into the world in which we live. Tim Mackey says it this way: the union of heaven and earth is the story, is what the story of the Bible is in fact all about. So God is on this rescue mission, not just for people, but for the whole planet, and he is directing that mission from his throne in heaven, bringing his kingdom here to earth as it is in heaven. So when we're talking about heaven, it's important to see we're not talking about escapism. We're not just trying to escape all the pain and suffering and difficulty in the world. We're not talking about wish fulfillment. Wouldn't it be nice, right, if we could go to paradise when we died? We're not talking about some consolation prize for an otherwise boring life. We're not simply talking about even hope for just lost loved ones or simply hope for us beyond the grave. We're talking about God's kingdom coming and God's will being done here as it is in heaven. We're talking about God's space impacting, influencing, and ultimately transforming our space and our world. And so what do we do in light of the fact that God is seated on his throne? God is bringing his purpose to fruition. Let me suggest three things here. First, we can pray that God's kingdom would come and God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. I think if we look at the headlines around us, if we look at the chaos and confusion around us, they're like, what are we supposed to be doing? What are our marching orders? Well, first of all, we're to pray that God's kingdom would come and that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're praying for God's agenda to be happening here in our lives and in our community here and in the spheres of influence in which we live. That's what we're praying for. That's what we're seeking. That's what we're longing for. God's peace to come into a broken and divided world. God's love to break through the divisions and pain and the chaos around us. We're praying for God's spirit to come and bind up wounds and heal the broken and downhearted. We're praying for God's kingdom to come, for God's generosity to be manifested to those that maybe don't have the resources that we do. And we could talk on and on to think about what it means for God's kingdom to come in tangible ways in our lives and in our relationships and the way we treat each other. And it starts with prayer, right? Prayer is that vehicle by which we begin to imagine what God might be doing in our lives. As we start to pray, God, would your kingdom come? We start to think, what would that look like in my life, in my relationship, with my finances, with my space as I open it up and welcome people in to it, or as I go out and serve people in my community. It all starts with prayer, right? We begin to recognize God is on his throne, his kingdom rules and reigns, and then we step out in faith, right? We don't have to just sit on our hands and pray. Then we get to step out in faith as God's agents and ambassadors of his kingdom. You know, motivated by God, given his vision, we step out in courage. We step out in faith to be a part of his work in the world. And so I think part of having a God who's on his throne, who's reigning, is we don't have to freak out. We can be about his kingdom work. We can be ambassadors to a better kingdom. We can be representatives of God's kingdom. We can demonstrate God's love and God's grace and God's mercy to the people around us. We can showcase the peace of God to people that are freaking out right now because of all the things that are happening politically or just due to chaos in their own lives and their world. And finally, we can rest, right? If God is on his throne, right, things are going to be okay. We're going to be all right. If God is in fact seated on his throne in heaven, and that heaven is not just some distant realm that has nothing to do with here now, but if heaven is in fact a place where God rules and is extending his kingdom and his purposes to the point in which ultimately heaven is going to come down to planet Earth, we can rest. It's going to be okay. I love what the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, famously said. He says, when you go through a trial, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which you lay your head. Any of you need a pillow right now to lay your head as things are, I don't know what anxieties you're carrying or burdens or challenges. as we get this vision of Jesus seated on his throne, this is supposed to be the pillow upon which we lay our head. We're supposed to be able to go down to sleep at night going, man, God is in control. He's sovereign. I'm going to sleep like a baby tonight. It's going to be great. God's sovereignty over history, over the universe, should be the most stabilizing thing in a very destabilizing time. A time where we wonder, what is going on? What's going to happen? Where are things going to go politically? What's going to happen with the economy? What's going to happen with the international scene or Ukraine or, you know, whatever the issues, you know, swirling around? We don't have to wonder because we know the end of this story. God's kingdom is coming and his will be done, and it will ultimately be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so I want to close with maybe one final description of God's sovereignty, maybe to bring this home, and hopefully this just is something you can carry with you all through this week as something that'd be an orienting, framing thing for you to keep just front and center, God's sovereignty over the world and over our lives. This is from A.W. Pink. He said this. He said, "No revolving world, no shining star, no storm, no creature moves, no actions of men, no errands of angels, no deeds of devil, nothing in all the vast universe can come to pass otherwise than that God has eternally purposed. Here is a foundation of faith. Here is a resting place for the intellect. Here is an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast. It is not blind fate, unbridled evil, man or devil, but the Lord Almighty who is ruling the world, ruling it according to his good pleasure and for his own eternal glory." Friends, rest assured, God is sitting on his throne right now. He rules and reigns over the world, and his kingdom is coming into the world, and we get to be a part of that work this morning, even as we wait for ultimately God's kingdom to come in all of its fullness and for his kingdom to come down in Revelation 21. And so let's pray that those truths would ring home to our hearts this morning. Father, we thank you for this throne room scene in Revelation 4. We need it with just the anxiety in the world around us, on our news feeds, on cable news. God, we feel just how disorienting of a season of life it is to be in as we look at our finances or maybe our 401ks this week and wonder what is happening in the world. God, would you just burn this vision of Jesus and all, or God the Father on his throne and all of his majesty and glory, seated there, running the universe, bringing his purposes to fruition all through Jesus and by his Spirit. God, would those realities give us the comfort we need today? Would they give us the confidence we need to step out into the world as agents of your work, God? So would you meet us, minister to each person in this room with the things they need through this text, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.